We can begin part six in our series on how to know the Bible is God's Word, part six. Next week will probably be our final lesson in the series. I figure seven's a nice divine number, you know, and we'll stop with that. But I thought it was needed to teach a lesson on the subject of Bible and science. I'm talking about inspiration. Because in our culture, it seems like, science seems to be the de facto arbiter of what is real and what is true, which is a sad state of affairs on our culture, quite frankly, but that is the case. And so we need to address this. If we're claiming the Bible is inspired of God, is God's Word, it is in direct competition for the source of knowledge and truth as a final arbiter, a final authority, an absolute authority of it, to what culture has set up. So we are teaching a topic today on that regarding inspiration and the effect or the influence of the relationship between the Bible as being inspired from God and science, okay? More generally spoken of as wisdom or knowledge, all right? And so as we define in every lesson in our series, inspiration is the doctrine from the Bible from in Christianity that God used men to write words he intended. That's what inspiration means. And as in every lesson, I'm going to tell you that this subject cannot be covered in one lesson, just like the prophecies couldn't be covered in one lesson, just like the God's signature couldn't be one lesson, because there have been centuries in books and libraries and many conversations about this doctrine of inspiration. And so when you hear the question come up in your mind or in the culture about how you know the Bible is God's Word, understand there is a category of study concerning this, and it's the doctrine of inspiration. And it would not be wasted time for you to study more in this, okay? There's also a warning to this lesson in that I am not, in this lesson, foregoing the things we've taught before and learned before. Last week, we covered the relationship between Jesus and the Bible and how we all came to believe the Bible initially was not through the long list of prophecies and the analytical study of every word of the Scripture and this sort of thing, or even understanding the construction of the Bible, which maybe you found profitable. All of us came to believe in Christ, in God, initially, of the Bible, through faith in the gospel. That's how it happens for most people. And so we covered that relationship last week. And that's an important thing to realize. And so I'm not throwing that out the window when it comes to this lesson here. The warning is I'm not referring to science in this lesson as an authority or an arbiter to tell us that the Bible is God's Word. Science cannot do that. It's something that science is limited in doing. You cannot appeal to science in order to tell you what is God's Word, because science, by its definition, is observation, man's observation of nature, right? Well, we're claiming this is beyond what is natural. It's been divinely inspired, supernaturally given, revealed to men to give the words God intended. It's not something science can determine. It's outside its realm of understanding, okay? So science is not our authority here. The ultimate authority is God, Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And so this lesson, like some of the others that we talked about, is primarily not something you would teach an unbeliever to persuade them of faith in the gospel or the scripture. It's going to be encouraging, however, and strengthening the faith of believers already. Because it's going to be telling things that perhaps you didn't consider about the Bible in light of what the culture thinks the Bible says. Right? So this is worthy of our study as believers, knowing that God is our authority and knowing that the Bible claims to be God's book. There may be things about it you didn't know were in it, right? And so as we've said throughout every lesson, one of the first things you need to do when studying this topic is to be familiar with the Bible, to know what's in there. Okay, that's how you're going to learn it's God's Word. So science is not our final authority. It's not it can't tell us what's inspired of God. Science itself is not a reliable final authority because it changes frequently. Scientists will even tell you that. Okay, science change their ideas. They change what they think the laws are, and so it's fallible. It's limited in that science is limited to natural observation, and it can't tell you things that are supernaturally revealed or things that are spiritual or unseen. Science can't deal with those things, right? And so it's limited in its knowledge. It's incapable of dealing with truth, which is an absolute type of idea. Okay, science can only tell you things that, again, it observes. There's many things that are unobservable or things that have happened, you see, that science is incapable of telling us. And often science is manipulated in order to tell lies. And so I was reading just a couple years ago how many of the scientific studies are based on a false premise, which brings into question many of the scientific studies and methodology for decades. And that's just proof, not that science is all wrong, but simply that science is fallible. You see, it's not a reliable final authority of anything. So we can't turn to science and say, well, tell me if this Bible is true or God's word. However, the idea that we live in a world that we can observe and see and have experience in, we can look at the Bible and see if what it describes compares to and corresponds to what we see in reality. And this is somewhat of a scientific analysis. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Paul warns Timothy about the only time the word science, the word itself, is used in the Scripture. It's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. And he warns Timothy about profane and vain babblings. The word profane has nothing to do with four-letter words that they used not to allow on television and now they do. It has nothing to do with that. Okay? Profanity has to do with taking the sacred, things that are holy, which means things that are divine or of God, right? And making them not that. That's what it means. It's removing God from the equation of life. That's what profaning is. Taking things that are sacred or sanctified or set apart for God's purpose and saying they're not for God's purpose at all. They're not set apart for God's purpose. That's what profanity is. Which hopefully broadens the definition a bit for you in your life, in that there's many things that are profaned by people in saying that they're not God's, right, in which they really are. But he's warning Timothy to avoid profane and vain babblings. Vanity has to do with things that are not eternal, not important, not significant, not truthful, things that are empty, hopeless, a waste of time, don't last long, right? Vain, right? It doesn't mean that they're not fun, they're not entertaining, they're not useful. It just means that they're vain. Paul says to Timothy to avoid profane and vain, which is another way of saying things of this world, things of the earth, because it's all going to go away. Rather, Timothy and the church ought to be emphasizing things that are eternal, things that are true, things that are lasting, right? Things you can't buy with money, things that are loving, things that are honest, things that are just, things. These ideas that the world would call high ideas, noble ideas, right? These are things the church ought to consider, right? Ought to be of primary importance to us. So to avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. And so that's the place, the only time the word science shows up. The word science, of course, here is not used in the same way our culture uses it when it talks about science telling us. You ever heard someone say this? Well, science tells us, right? And this idea that there's some sort of unified authority that science says and speaks is just errant. It doesn't even describe real science at all. So you can find a different opinions in science, you know, a mile long. Right, the scientists disagree with one another. There are teachers who disagree with one another. It is not an authority of anything. But here, it's not dealing with all science, but simply those that are science falsely so-called. Right, so false science. The word science means knowledge. That's what it means. Okay, it means to have knowledge. And the Bible everywhere speaks about knowledge. Right. Romans 11:33, Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out." Okay. The lesson then today, when we talk about Bible and science, isn't simply talking about what scientists have discovered, though we'll be dealing with some of that. It's dealing with the knowledge and wisdom contained in this book, that evidence that man could not write it. Even if man wanted to, man could not have written this book. Because of the knowledge and wisdom contained in it. It's a signature of God. We'll see the knowledge and wisdom contained in relation to scientific observation actually contains prophecies of science. What people now call science is prophecies in the Bible about it. Or statements that rather speak to things that no one knew before and now we know. Okay? And so when we read the Bible, what you see is knowledge and wisdom, and that is evidence that it's divinely inspired. Okay? Paul says to avoid science falsely so-called, false knowledge, false science. People claim that science says, or this is true, you should question how they know that. When Christians say the Bible is true, it's a valid question. Well, how do you know that? Which is what we're answering in 7 weeks here, right? And it can go on longer than that. How do you know? Right? What is knowledge? What is wisdom? And there is a way to know that. It's not that we perpetually question and say, well, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? We can't keep questioning. There's a way to know, and it's God's revelation. Okay? Science is not a stable way to know. Colossians 2, verse 3. Look at Colossians 2. Paul says, that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We want to know truth. We want to know right things. We want to know things. We want to have science. We want to have knowledge. Paul says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge being the facts, the true reality, the description of reality. Wisdom being how you apply that in practice. Okay? And what we see throughout history, from what the Bible says, that this is true, is that civilizations and people that avoid the truth of this book have gone into the darkness of ignorance and lack of knowledge and wisdom, even at the same time as they declare their own wisdom. Romans 1 says, declaring themselves to be wise, they become fools. And you see this happening on a civilizational, a cultural level, a civilization level, right, throughout history. And we see people who turn to this book, you see knowledge and wisdom increase. All right, this is what happens. Meanwhile, Colossians 2, verse 4 goes on to say, this I say this about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid in Christ, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Because words that are enticing or persuasive is different than knowing true things and having wisdom. He says down in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You received him by faith. Walk in him by faith, by grace through faith. Rooted and built up in him, in Christ, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding wherein with thanksgiving. There's things you got to learn, and not only things you have to learn, but there's a heart you got to have towards God. All of our learning is not what we're trying to perpetuate, though we do that as well. We're trying to perpetuate faith in the Lord, which is a heart response to hearing truth, and thanksgiving is that response God's looking for. Remember Romans 1, where it says when people knew God, they were not thankful to God, right? See, that's what God's wanting. It's not just knowing something. It's being thankful to the God who revealed it, who created it, who made you, who gives you life. It's that heart response to God, which is a response of faith. Thanksgiving. Which is why prayer is an act of faith, because you pray with thanksgiving. Right? Why would you be thanking God unless you believe that he made you, he created you, he gave you these things, he gave you wisdom and knowledge and revelation here in Scripture. And so it says here you abound in thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. You spoil faith, you spoil your heart response to God through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, it's interesting that word philosophy, this is the only time that word philosophy shows up in the Scripture. Paul says to avoid it. And it's not something that the Scripture is teaching you to avoid wisdom. We said before that word philosophy, right? We studied Ecclesiastes, what that word meant, because Ecclesiastes is a book of philosophy. That word sophi means wisdom. The philo means love of, right? So love of wisdom is what philosophy means. Right? And yet the Bible all over the place, just got done saying wisdom is found in Christ. It teaches wisdom. But it's here not talking simply about the love of wisdom, but the love of wisdom that is after the tradition of men. Do you see? After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's the difference. If all we have is the things of this world, the wisdom that comes from this world, the philosophy of this world is insufficient, inadequate, incapable, it's limited in its understanding. It cannot give us to the level of knowledge that the Bible reveals. You see, which is evidence the Bible is divinely inspired, just looking at the text. So the treasures of wisdom, philosophy, and knowledge, science, are hid in Christ. Paul says to beware of traditions of men, the philosophy from the world, the science falsely so-called. Okay, so we have to discern true and false science, true and false philosophy. The Bible continually corresponds with what we observe. If science is what we observe, if history is what we archive, if we learn things through philosophy, the Bible continually corresponds with what we see and observe in reality. The Bible contains knowledge and wisdom from the past that could only come from God. That's the premise of the lesson today. So we look at some examples of this, and again, this is a limited subset of examples, and contained with everything else we've started from the Scripture. You have to come to an appreciation that the knowledge and wisdom contained in this book, in a book written, by the way, thousands of years ago, how could it get into this book? We'll talk next week in our final lesson about whether this book could be reproduced or whether man can create something like this. And the premise of this series is simply that man could not if he would, and he would not if he could. It's impossible for man alone to have written and compiled this book. Right? It's the same today, specifically with wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge contained in it is beyond human attainment, especially at the time in which it was written. Right? So it's a great embarrassment to the wisdom of this world that this Bible even exists, whether it's God's or not. It's an embarrassment to the wisdom of this world. Let's start off with a few things. We're going to cover some natural scientific things we find in the scriptures, some technology, history, archaeology, some social sciences. And again, I can't cover the breadth of all this today, but the whole point is simply to point out some of the wisdom and knowledge contained in it as it relates to our observation of the world. Okay. I said before that the Bible contains knowledge that I kind of termed scientific prophecy. What does that even mean? Well, people today think that that we are at the height of human technological innovation and wisdom and understanding about things in the world. We're in the scientific era type of idea, right? Actually, we're post that. We're postmodern, post-scientific now. We're beyond that, right? We're creating our own gods through artificial intelligence and all this, right? We're beyond that. But we've attained this level of understanding. Let me just draw it out for you, right? People have the idea that in the past, as you go back, here we are over here in 2018 now, without flying cars still. We're working on it, though. But we don't yet have flying cars. And as you go back in the past, knowledge and wisdom have decreased, right? This is the graph. So the farther you go back, the more caveman and Neanderthal we were. This was the idea. More towards today, we have more intelligence than any time in history. This is evidence because even your phones are smart, right? Even though you're the dumb one that's using it, but nonetheless. This is people's thought. All right? Well, the Bible contains things. The Bible, by the way, was written 2,000 years ago, so just arbitrarily putting our timeline up here. Let's say the cross is here, and here is where the Bible claims to have begun its telling, which is in Genesis 6,000 years ago. So this is 6,000. This would be 2,000. Right, this is today. Right? The Bible, which was written and finalized here over the course of 1,500 years here, this was how the Bible was constructed, contains information in it that nobody knew until here, as far as scientifically by observation. Okay, I'm not talking here about prophecies about Jesus, which we already covered, which is proof of divine inspiration. I'm talking specifically today about knowledge of nature. It makes statements nobody knew till here, or at least put into practice, which is, again, an evidence of it. And so scientific prophecy, that's what I mean. Now, I'm not saying here that the Bible is a textbook on science. You know, the Pope is famous for saying, or at least the old Pope, that the Bible tells us that the world was created, but not how or when it was created. And that's just false. It's a lie. It tells us both how it was created and when it was created, right, as well as that it was created. But the idea that the Bible is a scientific textbook is also wrong in that you don't open the Bible and it says, okay, physics 101. That's not what it's written like. In fact, I'm glad it's not a scientific textbook because science, as we said, by definition, changes. If you had a scientific textbook from 200 years ago, everyone would agree you're out of date, right? You need to get the newest and updated scientific textbook to get the new discoveries in it. The Bible's not a scientific textbook, but it speaks about things, like in passing, about nature and about what we observe, that it would have been impossible for men to know when it was written. You understand? Why did they write it? You say, well, they're being poetic, not writing it purposely. Or the other alternative is that they were divinely inspired. Because perhaps by chance someone could be poetic to stumble upon some scientific truth that we now can interpret and say, oh yeah, the poetic nature of the Psalms now speaks of something we know now. But when you see this over and over again, hundreds of times in different manners, now this draws the question, how did this book, this one book, a collection of 66 different books by 40 different authors, have all of this in it? See, that's the question on the table. And that's how this topic and studying this could even drive you to the conclusion that this book is supernatural. It's not something that man could put together. Okay, they've had to have some source, some outside source. It's even proposed by some people today who call themselves wise men in the world that ancient man, because they're discovering some of these things in the dirt, was smarter than they thought. Ancient man, they may not believe everything in the Bible. Ancient man wasn't down here. He must have been a little higher. And they keep finding proof that he was higher than they thought. One of the theories is that an alien race went back in time and revealed to them information. How absurd. They will go to great lengths to discredit the Bible by saying aliens came to our planet to give them wisdom. Because there's no way they could have known otherwise. Or God, who by the way is an alien to you, right? He's not human. could have told them. You see, they come to the same conclusion, only they do it denying the God of the Bible. You see, this is the ignorance of humanity without God. But meanwhile, this is what I'm talking about when I talk about scientific prophecy. Let's deal with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, for example. Hebrews 1, 3. We'll start with the first two laws of thermodynamics. Some of you are going, whoa, boring. Slept through science class. Going to sleep through this one, too. The statement I'm making here, and again, each one of these lines on my outline, hopefully you'll see and appreciate, can take a whole hour to expound. I'm going to try not to do that. I only have 35 minutes left. But the very presuppositions of scientific observation that people claim to be their final authority, they have presuppositions of this. The foundation work for scientific discovery, for history, for archaeology, for the social sciences, lies in certain laws. Laws of logic, laws of science, that must be universal and must be immutable. That means they can't be changeable. Because if you change the law, suddenly all of our conclusions must change. So they presuppose, they assume that there are some laws that are universal that we can all rest assured that these things won't change. The question is, where do these laws come from? Right? Science has even named some of these laws. First, second law of thermodynamics, they call them laws, right? Because they found out this is just how it works. They observe and say, this is just how it works, and so we're making it a law. We've never seen it work differently, right? And so we make a law. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, here talking about the Son of God, being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, what's that have to do with science? It says here that Jesus Christ upholds all things. This is the thing. That is a thing. I'm observing lots of things. There are things. He says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Does anybody know what this is? He said, this is going too far, guys. This is too far. Energy and matter. Okay. Things uphold by power. This is what science is trying to figure out, the relationship between energy and matter and time and space. And the Bible speaks about these things. You say, well, anyone can observe these things happen, but the Bible claims that Jesus Christ upholds all things by his power. You say, science has proved that. No, it doesn't. It doesn't understand dark energy. It doesn't know what it is. It doesn't understand some of the basic energy and forces in our universe. It doesn't. It knows they're there. It doesn't know what in the world they are. Right? The Bible speaks to this. You see, it's a claim that you can compare to what we know. How is it that a book written 2,000 years ago says something that doesn't contradict science at all? In fact, it speaks about things that science claims that we don't know yet. That's interesting. It'd be different if the Bible claims something and science says, oh, we found that out, it disproves the Bible. But there's nothing like that. It's very easy for that to happen. In fact, that's happened to disprove other religions. Pagan civilizations who say that, you know, God makes it rain today and whatever. And science says, well, actually it rained because of the hydrologic cycle. Right? Which the Bible actually addresses. This is fascinating. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 3. The first law of thermodynamics is that energy is neither created nor destroyed. Do you know this? Anyone take physics? No? No one takes physics there? Well, I'll have to teach you physics, too. First law of thermodynamics of physics and matter and nature and all that is that energy is neither created nor destroyed. All the energy in the universe just changes forms, right? Goes from here to there. It's neither created nor destroyed. That means there's nothing new being created. I mean, we see things being formed, but it's formed out of energy that already existed, right? The sun is on the plants. You eat the plant. The energy goes in your body. Then you grow up, and then you know, the whole cycle continues. Energy just is transferred, right? Energy is neither created nor destroyed. That means creation is done. Hebrews 4, verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The Bible speaks about a creation event in Genesis. You know all the 7 days of creation? 6 days, right? Why? What happened on the seventh day? He stopped. God said, I'm done, right? He created, then he was done. See, the first law is that energy is neither created nor destroyed. There's no new creations going on. And yet there are religious philosophies about the description of the origin of the universe that says there are things constantly being created. Okay? This is scientifically proven to be wrong, and the Bible says, yes, creation has stopped. You see how you can compare the Bible to what scientists say? It's not scientists that are the final authority, it's this book. But in passing, the Bible says something that is verified, true, and affirmed by what we've discovered, at least what we see. You see? So again, science can't tell us it's God's word. But it's interesting that a very ancient book contains things that aren't contradicted by it. All right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Hit and move, hit and move. That's my method this morning. I've got so many comments to make about these different topics. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made by the things which do appear. You know what this means? The material world came from the immaterial things. You see that in verse 3? The things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They're made of things that are invisible. Again, something that our observation has verified. Okay. Let's look at Psalm 102. Anyone know the second law of thermodynamics? This is a challenge this morning, isn't it? Didn't think you were going to have a physics quiz at church. The second law of thermodynamics. Oh, you meant the reference? Psalm 102. Psalm 102. The second law of thermodynamics has to do with this idea of entropy. If energy and matter can neither be created nor destroyed, entropy is the idea that as energy is transferred in the universe from different forms, it tends to always deteriorate in its form. This means when you have energy structured together in such a way, it's going to inevitably change forms to a less useful state, into which eventually everything is just going to be like a static kind of energy, right? And right now, it's not like that. You got the sun just blasting energy out into space, this sort of thing. The sun's eventually going to run out, right? But that energy's still there. It's just dissipated over space. But the sun's there, just blasting energy, right? The sun will stop. If you count today into perpetual future, the sun will run out, right? It'll be a little longer than what Stephen Hawking thinks this Earth's going to be destroyed. Stephen Hawking, man, he's really hawking it lately about how we need to get off this planet. Have you heard him? He's in the news again this last week. He was saying, this Earth's going to be a ball of fire. We need to get off this planet. It's going to be like Venus. My question is, where do we go? And his answer is Mars. And I'm like, that's not much better. But he says, if we don't get off now, we're going to turn it into Venus. I'm like, what? Someone's looking for funding. Someone's looking for funding. The uniqueness. This is not my point. We'll get to this next point. Psalm 102, verse 26. Second law of thermodynamics says that energy dissipates, it deteriorates to a less organized level. It's called entropy. Okay? That's Psalm 102. I say, how do you find this teaching in Scripture? Well, there's no chapter in the Bible that describes the second law of thermodynamics. Okay? It's not a scientific textbook. What the Bible says is that creation has stopped. And what the Bible says is that this world will not exist forever. Right? Which is contrary to the idea for centuries from the Greeks and others who thought that the universe was eternal, that matter, as it is, will last forever. And the Bible says it won't. Of course, the Bible speaks in the context of God's judgment, right? But you can also see the truth of the Scripture in that the way it is not going to last. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old hast thou, God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. You see the faith there towards God? They shall perish, what? The heavens and the earth. They're going to perish, but thou shalt endure. See, the only thing eternal is God. That's why only God can uphold all things by the word of his power. Only God's eternal, not the universe. But that's something that even today, scientists, evolutionists, like to flirt with that idea, even though it's been proven false scientifically, that the universe is not eternal. Right? Even in their own communities. Science isn't the authority. The Bible tells us that. Right? Verse 26 says they'll perish. They flirt with the idea that the universe is eternal. That's what they do. But the Bible says, no, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to perish. Yet God endures. All of them shall wax old like a garment. A vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God never changes. He doesn't deteriorate. God can create whenever he wants. You see, even though the first law of nature, thermodynamics, is that matter is neither created nor destroyed, God created matter. And he can destroy it. You see, this is the difference. God is the missing key. The God of the Bible is the missing key to what people are looking for. A universal theory of everything. Genesis 1:1, which you don't have to turn to, you know the verse, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those first three words were not believed to be scientifically accurate until the early 20th century, right? Because most other religions thought that, again, it was eternal. The Hindu religion today says that the universe is eternal. It goes through cycles, reincarnation, right? You heard this idea? Cycles, the cyclical nature of universal history, right? The whole Big Bang principle, the famous TV show, you know, Big Bang, right? That dictates there be a beginning. Now you say scientists could be wrong. Exactly, that's been my point all along. They could be wrong, but the Bible says there was a beginning, and the beginning God created out of nothing. And if you're looking at red shifts or anything, and it says there's a beginning, a definite beginning, and there wasn't something before the beginning, there was nothing before the beginning, ex nihilo, this verifies the Bible. And for a long time, scientists did not want to accept what they were seeing in their microscopes because it would verify the scripture, and they thought it would give credence to the Bible. That's why they didn't want to accept it. And even today, they don't, when it comes to this issue, the Bible saying there was a beginning. What do they do instead? They mock the account of how it was created. They skip right over the beginning part. Well, you know, it can't be created that way. And, oh, wait a minute. It says that it was created in the beginning. Doesn't your science affirm this? Right? The Bible is not our authority, or the science is not our authority, the Bible is. Look at Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Jeremiah 33. By the way, when so-called scientists are trying to study the history of the universe, they have left observational science, are now studying history, which is not something they can know with the certainty of present natural processes. They just can't. Okay? If they could, that means looking to a magic ball, looking at the past, looking at the future. They simply cannot know. Or am I at Jeremiah 33? We tend to forget that we live at a time where natural understanding about the world and technology abounds. We have the internet, we have Google, we have Wolfram Alpha. We just ask a question and it gives us an answer based on the encyclopedia of human collective knowledge, right? We tend to forget that just a little over 100 years ago, toilet paper was invented. We forget this. We forget that we took the toilet inside for the first time just recently. We tend to forget that we can't measure the Bible as if we could create it today because the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. It was finalized. Which means you got to appreciate the context. To look at the Bible as if someone could write it today is looking at it anachronistically. I know it's a big word. That means you're looking at it out of time, out of context. In Jeremiah 33, how many stars are there? You guys don't know? You haven't counted them? You go outside today, you look at your smartphone, right, doing this sort of thing. You look up and you see the stars. Jeremiah 33, verse 22 says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. The Bible says multiple times that the stars cannot be counted. Okay? It's only been recently that people have acknowledged at a broad scientific consensus that the stars cannot be counted. You may have heard different scientific shows or instructions saying, well, the stars, we're continually finding more stars, and there's trillions of stars out there, and we just don't know the end of the galaxy. We haven't measured the end of the galaxy or the universe yet, right? We haven't measured the end of all space. The Bible says this is impossible, and yet for a long time, many people in the world, many cultures, said that they could be. There are different famous philosophers, historians, scientists, if you call them that from their time, who would place a number on how many stars there were. There was 1,532, you know, like guessing beans in the jar. See, how would they do that? They would count them. I mean, this is what scientists do, right? Boring and tedious work in order to give you some knowledge about nature. And they go outside and they start counting the stars, right? I got about 1,000. Obviously, this is wrong. We know this now, right? We've got stronger glasses on our head, thicker lenses, you know. We look out there, oh, there's some stars behind the stars. We keep counting, And they're countless. The Bible says they're countless. How does this know this? Jeremiah wasn't even written 2,000 years ago. It was written more like 3,000 years ago. How did they know this? How did this small tribal nation in the Middle East know this? You tell me. When all of the wisest men of the world at that time said to you, they can count them, and they did, and they claimed to know how many. How did it know this? See, the Bible contains descriptions of nature that were not known at the time it was written. Look at Jeremiah 31:37. What's interesting about this fact, scientific fact found in the Scripture. Again, you see here how the Bible's not teaching you this science. It's not like a science textbook teaching you this, but it mentions it, like just off the cuff, as if someone inspired it to be there who knew it to be true, though Jeremiah didn't know what he was writing. Because what the context here in Jeremiah is talking about is Israel and God's promise to them. In Jeremiah 31:37, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." You see what God did? He said, if humanity ever is able to seek out the core of the earth, like search it out, right? Or count the stars, then my promises with Israel are void. This is interesting. Because not only has half of that come true, the other half man's trying to do, right? We're trying to figure out how to get to the middle of the earth. And we can't even scratch the surface, literally. And you've seen the descriptions of, you know, the earth's like an apple, and we haven't even dug down beneath the skin. We can't, there's no way, there's guesses. We can't drop a guy down that we don't know, right? Even today in 2018, we don't know, right? Jeremiah 31:37, it says, God said, if you can count and if you can search below, then Israel will cease to be a nation, will have my promises, right? God ties promises to Israel with them. That is interesting. It should be comforting if you're a part of Israel's program, that century after century, right? But what about back then when people were counting the numbers? There were scientists going, well, the Bible's wrong. Why is the Bible wrong? Because we know how many stars there are, right? Oh, then centuries later, no, we don't. See, science changes when you learn more stuff. Your technology improves. The Bible never changes. What's interesting about the Bible is what it said before. We have many texts that are ancient texts that describe things about what they knew about nature. But the Bible maintains its coherence at the time it was written and every century afterward. Where today in 2018 we can read it and it still makes sense. How does it do that? How does man write a book that mentions scientific things that doesn't become obsolete? Because every science textbook becomes obsolete when new science is discovered. This book's 2,000 years old. How does it remain? Many people will say, well, it doesn't. Science has disproved it. Show me where. Show me where science has disproved it. Right? Last year, at this same time in January, we talked about evolution and creation. Science does not disprove the Bible. The Bible is not contradictory to science. The Bible is contradictory to evolution. I'll grant you this. But that's the conversation. It's not Bible and science. Evolution itself is changing. The theory of evolution, they're changing it because they know the old theory doesn't work. So what about all those arguments about evolution destroying the Bible 100 years ago when now people today know that theory doesn't work? You see what I'm saying? Science changes. The Bible remains. That in itself is proof, the uniqueness of this book. The stars can't be counted. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We studied this in our verse by verse. People ask, you know, why did I talk about creation in Ecclesiastes? Because there's talk about creation and nature in Ecclesiastes. There's talk about creation in Proverbs. The Bible contains, not as its main theme, but almost peripherally, comments about nature because the guy who wrote this book created all things. And if the Bible is claiming that God inspired this book, you would expect that in it would contain this sort of information. In fact, it would be a discredit to the Bible if the Bible did not contain comments about nature claiming to have been written by a God who created nature. Right? You would read it and go, well, that sounds very humanish. I mean, he just speaks about things that they knew 2,000 years ago. But if it speaks about things they didn't know 2,000 years ago, and now we know, this shows something else. The origin is somewhere else. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 6. Solomon, the wisest man in the world at his time, and still the richest man in human history. They've been talking about Jeff Bezos lately, right? Over $100 billion, wealthiest man alive. Right? $106, $110 billion, something like this. Still has not attained to the wealth of Solomon. Okay? Solomon had trillions of dollars. He was a trillionaire. A trillionaire. No one in recent history that we know of has ever been a trillionaire. Okay, Solomon, however, had more wealth and wisdom than anyone else in the Scripture. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 6 says, "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about into the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers came, there they return again. It's talking about the circuits of the wind affecting the circuits of the water, and now we understand that that is true scientifically. Now, Solomon is not writing this to explain the science of wind circuits on the planet, the global, you know, wind circulations and how they affect the ocean currents and things like that. He's not talking about that. He's just mentioning the vanity of this world. That's what he, in the context. It's all vanity. Everything just happens again on this planet. Right? But in so doing, being divinely inspired, he mentions something that now we look back scientifically and go, wait a minute, that says something true about the wind currents affecting the ocean currents, right? And so an example of that, look at Job 36, verse 27. In Job, this guy isn't even right. And he mentions something about creation. Remember, Job's book mainly is friends telling Job why he's wrong and why God's right to curse him. At the end of the book, God looks at Job and his friends and says, those guys are fools, right? But in Job 36, you find here, in verse 27, a comment that it's made about the hydrologic cycle. That is the rain cycle. You all learned in school, hopefully, how the rain comes, right? Goes through the oceans, it evaporates, it forms the clouds float over the earth, it rains on the earth, it goes down the rivers and the oceans, and this cycle continues, right? Evaporation, precipitation. Job 36, verse 27. God is great. He maketh the small drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. He's describing evaporation, precipitation, the hydrologic cycle, which wasn't formally defined until recently, just in the last century or two. Okay. But you have this comment about nature in the scripture. Look at Psalm 8, verse 8. Again, I'm not claiming here the Bible is a science textbook explaining all of these things. If it were, it would have befuddled the readers even more, right? Because they wouldn't know what in the world it was talking about. But it contains comments about it. Psalm 8, verse 8. There was an engineer sailor, I think his name was Matthew Murray, who was reading Psalm 8, verse 8. He believed the Bible was inspired by God. And he read in Psalm 8, verse 8, it says, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The paths of the seas. And he read that. He travels on the oceans. And he says, the paths of the seas. What kind of paths in the seas are there? Isn't there just a giant pool of water? And so he started studying oceanography and started mapping out the paths, the routes that the sea takes. Many scientific fields began as people read the scripture and understood that God, an immutable, eternal, universal power, God, the God of the Bible, spoke of things which they went to learn about when it spoke about things. And they found out the things in the Bible that it just said casually came to be true and engendered entire fields of study. Right? Oceanography being one here, where he started mapping paths in the seas, currents in the seas, so you can drop a bottle down in the ocean and it appears all the time in the same place across the other continent. How is that? Shouldn't it just be random? Well, it's not. There's paths there. There's highways in the ocean, so to speak. Okay. Look at Job 38. Turn to the left a few pages there. Job 38. Job 38 is where God starts asking Job questions. If you're looking for a PhD dissertation, any one of these questions would be worthy of your research and try to figure them out because they're amazing. Many of them men have still not figured out the answers to. I don't think men don't even consider this as something to study anymore. But Job 38, verse 38, maybe we'll just read some of these here. God's asking Job, where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created all these things? Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? See that verse 22? That's always intrigued me. The treasures of the snow. Say, what is that, like snowballs and snowmen and things? No, he's talking here about something inside snow that would be a treasure, a useful power of sorts. Because look what it says. Hast thou known the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? What? That is a snowball fight. Right? There is something about snow and hail that God has reserved for his wrath on the planet. You know how you read in the Bible how it's going to rain fire and brimstone from heaven? You go, what? How's that work? I don't know. But God who created nature and says here, do you know about the treasures in the snow? I wonder if God knows that at any moment he can transform that snow into fiery balls. Then suddenly you'd think differently about a snowstorm, wouldn't you? I don't know. I'm just speculating. You study it out. There's something in the snow here. Nobody knows what it's talking about. But people have studied snow. We've studied precipitation. We've tried to learn things about them. And we uncover and discover things about them. It's amazing. Right? And God's asking this question. Look at verse 38. I don't want 38. Got the wrong verse there. Verse 35 is what I want. Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? You send a lightning. Elsewhere in the chapter, God says, Job, do you know how the pathways of lightning happen? People are studying lightning. You know, the hard study is studying lightning. You know the story of Ben Franklin, right? Generally a myth, but you know the kite and the key and all that sort of thing. Don't fly a kite in a lightning storm and all that, you know. But Ben Franklin, said to be the inventor of electricity, not necessarily accurate, but, you know, historically, talking about electricity coming from lightning, they've studied the plasma that lightning creates as it breaks the air. Just amazing stuff. Verse 35 says, can you send lightnings? Men were not able to send lightnings for a long time. Today, we can. You know this? We can't always send it as strong as natural lightning. But I've got a cable in my house that receives electric signals, electricity. And that signal comes up on my screen. And someone wrote me an email and says, here I am. And I'm going, what? Where are you? Now, today, we just like, this is common. I mean, you got a smartphone, right? Just, bing, there's the message. This is like Star Trek stuff, folks. Just 22 decades ago, they were like making fictional science fiction TV shows about stuff that you're doing today. And in the Bible, it's saying, can you send a lightning to communicate to people? Is God talking about the internet? You say, he doesn't say the internet here. Well, God's not explaining science here. He's just asking the question, can you send lightnings to communicate? You know, now, I think man can proudly say, yes, we can. You know, Job couldn't. Right? You see what I'm pointing out? Job was written back here. Job is one of the first books, if not the first book of the Bible written. Okay. It's talking about this. Let's cover medical science for a moment. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 15. You know, turn to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. All I'm trying to I'm not saying that the Bible explains to you future technology. I'm saying there's comments in the Bible that express knowledge and understanding from God about things that they didn't know when they wrote it. Right? The only explanation is that God, who knows the future, who created nature, who knows things that we still today don't know about nature, wrote this book. Deuteronomy 23, verse 12. You've got medical science. You say, if God wrote a book, what would you expect to contain in it? Well, it seems like man has a hard time staying alive. Why don't you write things about sanitation and health? Things that will help us prosper. Bingo. That's what he did in the first five books of the Bible. Okay. The things you would expect a God who is a loving God to write to a people of a planet that is plagued with the curse of sin and disease is what you find in the books that you hardly ever read. Right? And because of that, millions of people have died. That's the truth of the matter. In Christ, in this book, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? People ignore this book and they die. Spiritually, they die physically. Now, I'm not saying here that you're under the law. But you read in the law and you see when God set up a nation of Israel and said, this is how you're going to operate your nation. There's sections of that law that pertain to medical practice and sanitation and health, right? You know those parts that we're going to read now that's going to really gross you out? I get grossed easily. I don't know about you. Some people just can take it. I can't. But you read this stuff and you're going, pus? Why is that in the law? Right? But if you're a nurse, if you're a doctor, that's what you study, isn't it? You study that stuff. You study about sanitation and germs and bacteria. Did you know that people didn't know germs existed until a couple centuries ago? Didn't know germs existed. Germs. Like this idea that you know now that if you got dirty hands, you touch something and the germs can transfer, right? How do you know that? Have you ever seen a germ transfer from your hand? See, you didn't see that, right? It's been recently that people have understood this theory, this concept of germs, and it seems to work, and this idea of germs. And the Bible speaks about clean and unclean things, which is fascinating. For a long time, why is that unclean? He's only dead. You know. The Bible's going, if you touch a dead person, you're unclean. You got to wash yourself. He was alive, now he's dead. What? You see, naturally, what would you know? Especially 3,000 years ago. You see what I'm getting at here? See, the Bible contains things that they didn't know at the time by scientific observation. Now we think, oh yeah, it's normal. You go to the hospital, you got to put on the robe and the mask and all that. We learn this later, lot later. Okay? Deuteronomy 23, verse 12. I labeled this biohazard disposal, which is a euphemism for, I don't know, flushing toilets or something. Deuteronomy 23, verse 12. This is in the law. You say, it's hard to keep the law. Well, you got a toilet in your house, you flush it, you're doing a pretty good job. It says, verse 11, it shall be when evening comes on, he shall wash himself with water. Take a shower every night, kids. When the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, outside the camp, where thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. Anyone in the army? They give you a shovel, a little shovel, right? So if you're, you know, out of town and you got to do business, I'm trying to say this nicely, you dig the hole and then you cover, right? Like cats do by nature, but you have to do this. God says you need to have a paddle upon the weapon. It shall be when thou wilt ease thyself. Isn't God wonderful? Now ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. God is so plain spoken, and at the same time clear, don't you think? For the Lord thy God walks in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee, therefore shall thy camp be holy. And so what's he saying? Don't dig your holes in the camp. And in fact, just don't go anywhere in the camp. You need to go outside the camp and take your paddle, dig a hole, cover it up. And you're going, maybe God's just a clean freak. Or maybe God knows something about if you just got that laying around everywhere, you're going to get sick, right? And this camp is holy. This people is set apart for my purpose. I don't want you to die in the wilderness because you don't dig a hole out there, you know. You see? They didn't know about that stuff. You understand? There were actual cultures. You can find them today. They're living in huts. And they have no idea of sanitation. Right? This book contains information that implies knowledge of things that no one knew until later. Scientific medical understanding. It doesn't explain it. It just tells them what to do. You're saying, well, how did they know to do that? It says God told them to do that. And that would make sense because God created everything. And he knows what the consequences will be. You start to think that if God told you to do something else, maybe you should do that because there could be consequences. See, that's what it should drive you to. Right? Because you all have toilets. This is easy. And everyone follows something like that. What about the other things? When it says abstain from fornication. Might as well abstain from fornication. And even today, in our own country, in 2018, sexually transmitted diseases, fornication, you've heard it, the bromide over and over again, is one of the leading contagious diseases in our country and in the world. Sexual diseases. The Bible says there's a place for that. There it is. This is how you do it. And we're going, why is there so much disease? Why don't you listen to what God said who created you and everything, and maybe you won't have the consequences of your flesh. You read the CDC website, Centers for Disease Control, right? Government organization. They will tell you the decreased lifespan among LGBT people decreased because of diseases and increased chance for sickness. It's a fact. CDC, this isn't some religious organization, right? You say, well, we can do whatever we want. You can, but it will increase your chance significantly of dying younger of diseases. Right? Don't lie with beasts. Don't lie with the same kind. Man should not lie with man. These aren't just rules that got arbitrarily set up. He knows creation. He said to do these things. When people follow them, they live longer lives. They live healthier lives. How does the Bible know these things? Well, I just want to go anywhere I want to go. Leviticus 15 talks about clean and unclean animals. Knowledge of bacteria is in the Bible. Leviticus 13 talks about isolation. You ever read those parts of the Bible where it says, you know, to send them out of the camp? if someone's leprous or whatever, if they got some sort of goo coming out of their body, then send them out of the camp, right? Isolation, quarantine. And by the way, it describes specific types of problems. It doesn't explain all the molecules and the things you learn today in medical school, but it has the same practice, which is that when you see someone with that disease, it's contagious. You send them out. You quarantine them, right? And so isolation, quarantining is in the scripture. Numbers 5. Your mom ever tell you to cover your mouth? Mama is wise. Listen to mama. Mama's probably read their Bibles, at least they did a couple generations ago, but Numbers 5 talks about people with these diseases. And in verse 2, we read all the scripture here at Grace Ambassadors, don't we? Numbers 5, verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. That's discrimination. You could all become lepers. There's got to be a quarantine. Even in hospitals today, they've got special rooms where no one's allowed to enter except by, you know, covering all of their orifices, and they pump the air in because they don't want the air to go through the normal circulation system because it'll cause diseases. Okay? We quarantine people today who have diseases. And the Bible says it's the people who are living in the desert. I mean, how advanced are these people? Because they got God's revelation and knowledge. He said if they're a leper, put them out of the camp. They can still stay, you know, in the area. They're going to be out of the camp, though. Special place for them. And everyone that hath an issue, whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. Okay? You read down through this passage, and it talks about what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to cover their mouth. And when they see someone come, they're supposed to say, unclean, unclean. And they're covering their mouth. Why would they do that? That's a weird religious ritual. If you're a leper, cover your mouth and say unclean. Or it could be, cover your mouth when you sneeze and cough, brother, because that guy's going to get sick when you breathe on him. Right? We're just using different language than what the Bible said. Dead or unclean. Water sanitation. Leviticus 11 talks about if there's a dead animal in your water, don't drink it. You laugh at these things, but it's like the book was written 3,000, 4,000 years ago, right? And the same principles exist today. Running water, for example, the Bible says you need a running water source, not a stagnant water, right? It's going to be running water and it can be clean. People use this today, these practices in water sanitation. And it's these very things where, I hate saying Judeo-Christian worldview, but where you find the Bible being read, being put into practice, you find people, even whether or not they believe the theology under the law, they use the same principles of the law and they put them into practice in their society and they see these benefits, these advantages. Okay. We said earlier, we're talking about the Q&A and women and how the Bible has delivered women based on Galatians 3:28, and there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, which helped spark the seed and idea revolutionizing societies for the last 2,000 years that there's no more slavery. There shouldn't be. You see? The Bible speaks about this. Meanwhile, there's also unknown signs in the Bible. We spoke about some things that you know, but there's things that are unknown in the Bible. Things that are declared to Job, things in Ecclesiastes 11 where Solomon says that you can't understand the ways of a spirit. Man can't do this naturally. And it says another thing in Ecclesiastes 3:11, which is interesting, simply in my present condition, where it says you won't know how bones grow in the womb of a woman. People are studying that today. They're trying to figure it out. In 2018, what Ecclesiastes said 3,000 years ago, you won't know how the bones form in mother's womb. They know that they do. They know when that they do. You know, first trimester, the bones start forming and this sort of thing. How do they? Don't know. We don't know. Right? But the Bible speaks about it. Well, how come the Bible didn't say something else that we now just obviously know? Why did it use that example and says we won't know it? The Bible speaks about spiritual things, angels. It explains things that are unexplainable by science today. UFOs, aliens, dragons, dinosaurs, things that these are odd, put in a category in a box, put in a closet, you know. The Bible can actually explain some of these things, right? Spiritual phenomena, visions, devils, angelic activity. The Bible speaks out dragons, right? They find real dragon or dinosaur blood. And so we found a dinosaur, just a few weeks ago, they found dinosaur eggs, like not fossilized. They're going, how did this happen? in their theory, dinosaurs lived millions of years ago, and those eggs shouldn't even exist. I mean, they're eggs, after all. I mean, you crack them, right? They shouldn't even exist, let alone not be fossilized. Right? Or they found dinosaur muscle, dinosaur blood, just 5 or 6 years ago. Right? And it's unexplainable. They can't explain why it is. Their only explanation is it's an amazing exception that this muscle and blood and egg has lasted millions of years. Like, they're contrary to science. They're denying actual science in order to uphold their lack of belief in the Bible. It's amazing. But the Bible explains out of, they call them oops, out of place objects, right? Things that they find that shouldn't be there. Evidence of intelligence and technology that they think came from cavemen. Do you ever wonder why cavemen drew such good pictures? You say, they're not that good. For the intelligence ascribed to these people, they draw better than you. Right? That's something worthy of consideration. They're Neanderthals. They can't even figure out how to cook things. And they're shading three-dimensionally that horse in the cave? That's amazing. You still draw stick figures. Does that mean you're dumb? You can't draw in the microwave? Interesting, this stuff. Well, let me move on here. About technology and innovation. You know, the Bible today, technology, and this isn't something necessarily from the Scripture, but technologists, people innovate and create things today, and you can find lists of them from religious and non-religious sources online. Just go over there and search, you know, technology taken from the Bible, or biomimicry, which is the name for it, where people invent things by looking at the animals and plants and creation and say, oh, that's how that works. And then they create it, and they create it like half as good because they can't recreate the actual thing. But it helps, okay? For example, Velcro. Anyone have Velcro on their clothes today? It'd be a weird Sunday dress, wouldn't it? Velcro was inspired by burrs, like plants, that would always, those things that stick to you all the time. Like, I looked at it and says, wait, I'm going to solve this problem. He looked at the thing and says, I'm going to become a millionaire now. Learning technology from creation, drips from the geckos. You know, all of the geckos walking on the windows, right? You've heard the story of how do they do that? And they studied their paws, and they figured out the small hairs on there, and so they reproduced this with silicon, and now we can do the Mission Impossible thing and start doing the window, right? Because of the geckos. This is where we learned it. It wasn't some flash of lightning. It was, we looked at nature and said, oh, that's amazing. They looked at whale fins and said, why do those have those giant knots on them? And then a guy got an idea, and maybe that makes them go through the water better. And so they put these knots on fins on wind turbines and water turbines. And suddenly it's more efficient, right? Things we don't even think about to consider are in creation. They say this is the consequence of millions of years of evolution. That's interesting. You can get to the details of DNA and the intelligence required therein, and how people who study the DNA say it's like software, the logic and the software. It even has modules and plugins like software does, like the way we think about software. But point, software is not physical. An intelligent programmer has to write the software. The Bible says God created all things, and he talks about the spiritual things within us. You ever seen those little maple seeds? Any of you kids throw those little maple seeds in the air, those little wings that go down like this? Right? This is, you want to be an inventor? This is what you do. You go out in nature, you find something that looks cool, and you try to reproduce it with machines. They took those little maple seeds, you know, the ones you throw up, and they said, drones? Wait a minute. They made drone rotors from the maple seed design because they saw how it flipped around like that and it allowed it to descend the way it did. And so they took that and mimicked it. They got a better rotor design. They made robot legs for mountains, for robots to climb mountains and things by looking at goats, because goats climb mountains. You start getting the idea that humans aren't really that genius. We're just kind of looking around going, hey, look at that goat. I think I'll make a robot like what he can do. Or you can just get a goat. Well, you can't control a goat. So, I mean, we're trying to improve on the situation, right? Software, turned off the software to manage energy distribution came from the study of bees. Building construction, look at termite hills, the things you just knock over because you don't want termites, you know. They looked at them and saw how this giant termite hill actually has a great design for keeping the hill cool, because something that big for something that small should actually burn up the termites inside it. But instead, naturally, these things create this natural cooling system. They look at it and go, huh, who needs air conditioners? We'll build a building like that termite hill. Suddenly, natural cooling, right? It's amazing, the stuff that we study from nature, technology, invention. It's all in this book, folks, that God talks about creation. The creator of this world speaks about these things. He says in Proverbs 8, verse 12, that wisdom it goes with prudence to discover witty inventions. That's what Proverbs 8, verse 12 says. Okay. By believing that God created things with wisdom and intelligence and knowledge, and there's things hidden in them that follow God's creation, His revelation, His kindness, His love, things provided, this is humbling, for us. He put us in dominion. He created things for us. We're not the ant on this planet. There's ants on the planet. Everything else is in relation to our size. Right? And we're out discovering and exploring and learning these things, and we learn things that are beneficial. Right? Historical discovery. In Psalm 119:160, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning. All the history in this book is true." And we see archaeology verifying things. Machpelah is a place over in Canaan, Israel, Palestine, whatever you want to call it. It's the location of the tomb of Abraham and Sarah. It still exists. Okay. Against the last 150 years of skepticism to the Bible, they are now admitting that we think we know where the Tower of Babel's at. Still there. I mean, obviously destroyed, right? It's not reaching to heaven anymore. Tower of Babel's there. Hezekiah's tunnel, Pilate existed. Sargon's palace in Isaiah 20. Who's Sargon exactly? Sargon, someone mentioned only once in the scripture. People who wanted to deny the Bible say, "Well, see, the Bible's mistaken. That guy never existed." Really? One guy mentioned only once, Isaiah 20, verse 1. And then they found recently, his whole palace was uncovered. And they said, "Whoa, apparently not only existed, he was wealthy." Right? I got a list up here of 50 different men that archaeologists have verified just recently from the Bible. People that actually existed, they said didn't exist in the last 100 years. Because they denied the Bible. Okay? I put donkey dung. I don't mean to be base, but they discovered donkey dung in a cave, okay? And this is what scientists do. They studied it. And they found out that what was in it doesn't belong in the area they found it. And they said it actually belongs in a place in Israel, and it was evidence that there were people from Israel during the time of Solomon who were traveling to this distant place to mine the copper mine where they found the donkey stuff. Wow! Who even does that? I'm seeing that. I'm not doing nothing with it. But they apparently verified the Bible just by studying it. You can't help it, you see. You can't help by looking at nature and verifying this book, because this book is true. It's divinely inspired, and what it says about nature will be discovered to be true. If you search it out, you will become an inventor and a scientist. You'll discover things that no one knew before. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, hid in God's Word revealed. Okay? In John chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, you know the story in Jesus' ministry where the pool of Bethesda, where people went to the pool and they thought the angel troubled the water and they were looking for a miracle? Remember that story? That passage of the Bible was said to be not authoritative by textual critics and skeptics of the Bible in the 19th century. It says it doesn't belong in your Bible. Take it out. So they took it out of versions like the Revised Version and some early versions of the 20th century. Just in the last decade, archaeologists have uncovered. They took it out, by the way. The reason they took it out is they said it never existed. This pool of Bethesda is a myth. You can't find it anywhere. It's just taken out. It doesn't belong in Scripture. In the last decade, they found the pool of Bethesda. Whoops. Put the text back in, quick. Maybe you shouldn't mess with the book. Leave the book alone. If you can't find it, keep looking. Or maybe you can't find it because the dirt's up, you know, too much over it. Pool of Bethesda. The captivity of Israel has been verified. The city of Corinth has recently been found underwater. They've uncovered the city of Corinth from the Bible. It's there. Okay? Science can't tell us what the truth is, folks. But it's interesting to see what people are uncovering when they dig in the dirt. Well, we know now in science, we're back in the Bible, and we say, how could they know that 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago? There's no way they could without divine revelation. Okay? I haven't yet even got to social science. It was a whole lesson in itself. I keep trying to get to this. I like that topic. But the problem of evil and sin, why would a collection of men, why would any man write a book so accurately descriptive of the depths of sinfulness of humanity? Why would you even write that? You tell men to talk about the problems of the world, and they write psychology books. That's what they do. Just believe in yourself. You're like anyone else. You can do it. right? This is what psychologists write. This is man's wisdom. So why would any man write a book that says, none of you are worthy, none of you, not even me, none of us. We're all evil, we're all liars, we're all going to be judged. Why would a man write this? And not just one man, but 40 men. And they all agree on the standard of sinfulness and righteousness over the span of 1,500 years. Only a divine, holy God would have that sort of perspective. Else, we're all in this together. You know, we're as good as there's going to be. That's what we would think. That's what I think. Isn't that what you think? Without God telling me different. This book elevates your thinking. It says that however good you think you are, there's God. Right? That's what this book does. It's supernatural. It raises you up. It not only does it tell you the problem, which is sin, but it gives you the cure. Even if men could dictate the problem, how in the world they invent the cure, and the cure not be in themselves? Because this, again, is man's thinking, religion of the world. They'll create a religion, and how we can do something, say something, kiss some statue, and we can solve the problem. Right? The Bible says, by grace, what's the answer to the problem? You can't fix it either. And God is going to do it for us. In this man, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled hundreds of these prophecies. This is not a normal book, folks. The history is verified. The history continues to be verified over and over again in a collection of books. If the history in this book is true, you say, that doesn't mean it's God's word. This is exactly right. But if it doesn't mean it's God's word, it's the greatest history book that humanity has. Ancient history book. It's the greatest one. There's no other one that matches it as far as the record of history. People have studied the list of kings in the Bible, and they're exactly correct down to the spelling of the king's names. This is the greatest history book we have about ancient history. Okay. And how can that all be collected in one book? The same book that details prophecies, the same book that contains wisdom about the law that has pervaded and influenced cultures, history over. It gives you the problem of humanity anthropologically, the problem of humanity sociologically, the problem of humanity psychologically, right? And the cure for it in grace, in faith, that's accessible to everyone in the world, right? And not just to the elite. This book is not normal. There's something different about it. And that's what we're getting at. And the final point that I'll make is that all of this means the wisdom contained in this book, the understanding and knowledge contained in this book, the knowledge in this book, the wisdom in this book, is an embarrassment to modern society. It's an embarrassment because if it's inspired by God, that means that we're all sinners. We need Christ to save us, right? But if it's not, what does it mean? That shepherds and farmers and people in the desert 3,000 or 4,000 years ago wrote a book that surpasses the wisdom that men can write today. You see? Even if it's not divinely inspired, it's the greatest book in human history, which is an embarrassment to modern wisdom of men, which we live at a time, remember, of greatest height and knowledge. It's an embarrassment either way. Okay? The only way around is to accept the truth that this is God's book, inspired by Him. Romans 1:22 says, they declare themselves wise, they became fools. They're embarrassed by the Bible, so they have to get rid of it. Romans 1:28 says they were reprobate in their mind, and so they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. They didn't want to retain God's knowledge. And because of this, we see problems persist. This book can solve problems. Right? This book's inspired by God. Next week we'll talk about whether this book can be recreated, whether or not it's unique. And we'll conclude the series with that. Any questions, any comments? Any thoughts? All right. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your knowledge that You have imparted to us through Your word. We thank You that we have this creation to live in. We thank You that we're able to explore and learn things through science, and that we're able to apply Your principles to the way we operate our families, our culture, our society, our church. We thank You, Lord, for giving us truth, giving us the hope of eternal life, and all these things contained in one book that we carry around. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, our Lord and our Savior. We thank You for everyone here who You are working in and working out of to edify and encourage each of us. I pray that we will continue the ministry as You would have us do, help other people come to faith in Your word as they hear it, and to help them understand and appreciate the greatness of Your wisdom and Your knowledge. Amen. Thank you, folks.